Now turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Habakkuk.
It doesn't look comfortable. Just keep going.
Habakkuk, if you can find it in the Old Testament, and a variety of people, different denominations, you know. First church says Habakkuk, and the second church split to say Habakkuk, so you can take your choice. But we're reading from the third chapter, and the prayer, and it is at verse 3 through 9a, so, and then we'll read the last few verses. So Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 9a. Prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remembered mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Kathan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. And then these great words, verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay came into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there be no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And then the inscription for the director of music on the stringed instruments. Lord, we do ask that you'd speak to us through your word, and that we might indeed, each one of us, find some inspiration, some blessing, some strengthening, as we think together over the Scottish Reformation and this anniversary day. And we thank you again for your presence with us as a congregation. Amen. Well, you may wonder what this has to do with Scottish Reformation. On Tuesday of this week, the 17th of August, it will be the 450th anniversary of the acceptance by the Scottish legislature, 17th of August, 1560, of the Scots Confession, which is a statement of the Reformed faith. And the Scots Confession was adopted officially by the legislature. And then a week later, the 24th, there were three bills passed by the Scottish Parliament, and the Reformed faith received national endorsement. For the first time in any country, a nation actually became Reformed, or if you want to use the other word, which we use here, Presbyterian. But the Reformed system of doctrine, which we share with the Christian Reformed Church and with other denominations, was officially adopted by the Scottish Parliament. And that was a significant first. And it was also, of course, the time when they did certain things. They eliminated the jurisdiction of the Pope in Scotland, and they also banned the Roman Catholic Mass. So many different ways of celebrating the 450th anniversary. And one of them is that the Pope is arriving in Scotland at the beginning of September. I don't know if that's significant or not, or if that was intentional. He's coming actually to canonize John Henry Newman. But there we are. And the Scottish Confession, which was adopted 450 years ago, this coming Tuesday, is a remarkable document. Not many people have read it, but it comes from five pastors, and each one of them named John, but John Knox, of course, was the leader. We have a picture here to remind you of who John Knox was, and he's our patron saint here, if Presbyterians have patron saints. And it's curious that John Knox was the person that the congregation here in Toronto decided to call when they reconstituted themselves in 1844. So Knox Presbyterian Church should have a little bit of resonance with us tonight. He had an amazing ability to galvanize people, to give them enormous courage and strength in the promulgation of the Reformed doctrine under tremendous odds. And he had been a prisoner of war, of course. He had been a galley slave. He had suffered terribly. And a year before, in 1559, he had come back to Scotland, and he put fire in the heather. And he was involved, of course, in the deposition of the Queen Regent. And on August the 1st, the Parliament was convened, and then they came up with these four amazing declarations. And John Knox was really what we could call a revolutionary. He was a man who turned Scotland upside down. Now, the question, of course, is what gave John Stott his power, John Knox his power? What was the secret of the influence that he had? How did he manage to persuade others to follow this? And that is, I think, what we have to ask tonight. So, we begin tonight with the Scottish Reformation as revival. And the word revival may not necessarily come to mind when you think of Reformation, but the two are synonymous. And curiously enough, there it was, frame here in the Scotsman on the day that the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland met this past May. I was actually there. And you can see that wonderful word revival being used by a rather interesting man. George Caravan is actually the former associate editor of Scotland's national paper. But there we have the word revival, and it's extraordinary to think of revival being used in that context. But revival bypasses the mound. The mound is the place where the General Assembly meets up on a hill overlooking Edinburgh by the Edinburgh Castle, if you know the thing. And he's saying basically that the revival that is sweeping Christendom around the world has so far escaped Scotland. Indeed, it has escaped a lot of places. God is back, he says, thinking of the two-thirds world. Who would have thought that despite the spread of Western consumerism to the entire globe after the fall of communism, and despite the universalism of Hollywood's sex and violence culture, we would see a revival, there's that word again, nay, a veritable explosion of Christianity in the 21st century. And so he references China, where he says Protestants now outnumber communists. He speaks of the church in other places, such as Africa and Latin America. And then he appoints to the supposed 600,000 members of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the State Church of Scotland, and he speaks about the fact that less than 200,000 are now in church. Roman Catholic congregations probably now outnumber those of the official Church of Scotland, I quote, for the first time since the Reformation 450 years ago this year. Revival, and that's an interesting word. And I would hardly expect a 61-year-old former Marxist, a member of the Scottish National Party, ran for Parliament in Edinburgh East, to come up with that statement. But I think it is a very interesting concept. And one could also hear in the background, as I read that article, the question of Psalmist 85, verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And revival is a word that applies to the Scottish Reformation. Its leader, as I've said, was John Knox. Here he is, the only authentic picture we have of him, passionately committed to the renewal, the revival, depending on what you want to use, of the church, and all of the various things that I mentioned previously that he did. Certainly after his arrival in Scotland, after he came back from exile in 1559, he said, God did so multiply our number that it appeared as if men had rained from the clouds. The thirst of the people, he says, as he writes in a letter at the time, as well as that of the nobility here, is wondrous great, which puts me in comfort that Christ Jesus shall triumph for a space here in the north and extreme parts of the earth. As one church historian noted, within 10 years, There were not 10 persons of quality to be found in it in Scotland who did not profess the true Reformed religion, and so it was among the commons in proportion. A nation born in one day. So I've taken as my text, if your Bibles are open, to this passage from Habakkuk 3:2 that I think uses the word revival and that we could apply to the Scottish Reformation. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Or the message has it in an interesting way. God, I've heard what our ancestors say about you, and I'm stopped in my tracks, down on my knees. Do among us what you did among them. Work among us as you worked among them. And as you bring judgment, as you surely must, remember mercy. I want to ask three questions of our text tonight. What does Habakkuk mean by this word revival, or as the NIV has it, renewal? King James has revival. Revive us again, Lord. Renew us again is the concern of the NIV. And this is, of course, a prayer that the prophet makes to God, for God to renew or revive his people. Now, you may think that you know what revival is if you come from any sort of church that is in a revival tradition, and there are some in Canada, but also in the States, particularly in the South. You may remember the tremendous emotional high that comes. I remember taking Alec and his brother Kenneth down to the South, and we had great big signs on Southern Baptist churches, revival comes here this week. This is the sort of typical concept of revival. People get excited, they get enthusiastic, they lose their minds, they get into a kind of a trance-like thing. There's lots of excitement, and revivals, of course, in the frontier days, this picture here, were times of extravagant emotion, a kind of cathartic release. Preachers whipping up congregations into paroxysms of hope, as they used to call it. But now what Habakkuk is saying here in our text is quite different. And he's suggesting that the sovereign Lord of Israel, the nation Israel, is going to come back if we wait on him, if we are silent before him, and then he will do his work of renewing the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob among his people. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. I've heard of your fame. And then at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 2, if you look back there, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. See, what Habakkuk means by the word revival in the original Hebrew is an act of the sovereign Lord. Silence your heart before him. Acknowledge him as the creator and the recreator of the God of time of history. And so, will you not revive us again, as the psalmist says, is that God comes to us and brings a remarkable demonstration of his power as we wait upon him. He's a sovereign Lord, and he can bring back the first love that we have lost, and he can renew our faith and our courage. I was reading the Presbyterian Lay Committee in the United States is the sister organization of the Renewal Fellowship within the Presbyterian Church in Canada. Some of you know that. When I was here at Knox, I helped to found that organization. I was its first director, and we had fellowship with the Presbyterian Lay Committee. I was just reading their magazine just 3 days ago, and the title of that article by their leader, Carmen Fowler, remarkable woman, "Will You Not Revive Us Again?" And she describes how at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA held in Minneapolis last month, early July, she was standing at the back of a room as the commissioners were debating the appropriate action the church could take in the common profanation of the Lord's name. You know how people say Jesus or Christ Almighty or all of these words, and they don't mean it. God, and you can hear people say, how do Christians react? And the assembly was they were paralyzed by the unwillingness to take any particular stand. And Carmen was standing at the back of the room, and she was standing there against the wall, and she became aware of a lady next to her. And the lady got very frustrated, Turned out she was a farmer's wife from western Wisconsin who had come for the day to be inspired by the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, USA. And she got more and more agitated. And she said, "Don't they even know that it's a plain and simple command, do not take the Lord's name in vain?" And then, as she got really frustrated, she called out, she said, "Don't they know that there's real power in that name of Jesus?" And Carmen was standing alongside of her, and she suddenly realized that this woman was bathed in tears as she discovered the kind of lukewarmness of the people there. And Carmen exploded, and she said, really, of her church in the United States, "The time for reform has passed. The people have forgotten their first love. They've abandoned the ancient ways, and everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes, and there's no fear of the Lord. And what we need is a revival, something that only God can accomplish." That's what she says. So the ultimate answer to the question, what is revival, is found in the death, birth, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus. God is recreating humankind because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Out of the death of the tomb, Jesus comes and he lives. And the whole history of the church has been a series of deaths and resurrections. We're experiencing now across the Western world death. We trust that there will be eventually, historically, there's always been resurrection. And there is certainly resurrection in the two-thirds world, the global south. And some of us will be going to Lausanne in a few weeks, and we will be witnessing over 4,000 delegates going to Lausanne. So Ann Chow is needing our prayers because she's got to get visas for all of them, Ann, is that right? You're going to get visas for every one of them going to, isn't that right? All 4,000 of them? Anyway, I just discovered Canadians don't need visas, fortunately, which is a relief. But there we are, a revival, a renewal. And the ultimate act of renewal and revival, of course, was at Pentecost. "Lord, send the old-time power," was the hymn that I was brought up in, the Pentecostal power. And Pentecostal power does not necessarily limit it to one denomination, let me hasten to add. So my second question is, what does he mean by revival and renewal? A work of the sovereign Spirit of God in answer to the prayers of God's people to renew the church. When will revival come? And in this prayer, of course, this text of ours, there is a holy desperation. Time is limited. The rise of the Chaldeans, the description of the beginning of the prophecy as to when it was written, has an ominous ring. And the independence of Judah is being threatened by the rise of Babylon as it sweeps away Assyria, establishing a new kingdom which in 30 years will finally obliterate Jerusalem. This is the 6th century B.C. And it's a fearful and awesome time, a period of political realignment, much as ours is today. And the people are afraid, and Judah has lost its spiritual anchor. And those whose nominal faith has been in Yahweh, the God of Israel, have wandered so far away from the heritage of their fathers that they really no longer believe anything. And they know that judgment is near, and they know that they brought it on themselves. Now, the Scottish Reformation, and I was mentioning this morning in passing, did not happen in a vacuum. The Scottish Reformation booklet by Stanford Reed will tell you a lot more about that, but actually God seemed to make a ripening of the time for the Reformation, and in pre-Reformation Scotland, the church was incredibly corrupt, and he can cite in this, and you can read it, all the abuse and the simony, that's the buying of ecclesiastical offices, the sexual immorality of the priests, none of whom were really celibate, and many of whom had children, and some of whom were pointed to high positions. It is just an appalling story of what was going on at that time in the early 16th century in the church in Scotland. And Reed says, all this meant that the people, the lower classes, the middle class, and the gentry, as well as some of the greatest nobles, increasingly became disgusted with the church and began to seek elsewhere for a dynamic gospel which would effectively touch their lives, and they were receiving no message of the grace of God to men and women through the life and work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's fascinating as we think about the Reformation that that's exactly what is happening in our day, and we see so much of that. The Economist, some of you may read The Economist. The Economist had a fascinating article in this. This is not yesterday's Economist, but a week ago. And you see the headline there. It's interesting. You see the crisis in old Christendom. You see that heading there? I don't know if you can catch it in the back seat there. But this is the crisis in old Christendom. And if you turn inside, you'll see the interesting article briefing the fate of Catholic Europe. And there are three pages, and if you get The Economist, you should read it. It's very interesting. The Void Within. And it says, Catholicism is hollowing out in its traditional European strongholds, but signs of intriguing new life are springing up at its periphery. And it chronicles from country to country, Belgium, France, Italy, Spain, Portugal, finally Ireland, particularly Ireland. I think it also includes Germany, what is happening in the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. Holland, it mentions all this. It's a very interesting analysis. But its premise is that at no time since the Reformation has the Catholic Church at least been in such perilous condition as it is today in Europe. And I think that's a fascinating thing. The crisis in old Christendom. But humankind's extremity is always God's opportunity. And in our passage, an atmosphere of crisis and desperate need, there's a frank admission, there's no excuse for this situation. We can't play games. We've lost the way. We have departed from God. And Habakkuk does not seek to rationalize the failures of the church, the hypocrisies, the double dealing, the trifling with God. He simply states, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. And his plea is disarmingly honest. In wrath, remember mercy. And he averts his eyes from the terrors of the time and what is about to happen and the tragedies that he could anticipate and simply says, Lord, I look to you and you alone, for I am nothing. And it is at that point, of course, that revival comes. And so our third question, what does a revival bring? I think it's important for us to realize that Habakkuk ends his letter, concludes the third chapter with one of the most striking messages of hope and confidence that there is in the whole of the scriptures. And those last verses there have given more encouragement and more help to Christians than any other passage in scripture, I dare say. It's brought healing and health to such diverse people as John Newton, to William Cooper, who wrote a hymn on this passage. Many people have found great courage and great encouragement, great hope in these words. Because after the cries of doom and destruction of the verses that follow our text, here in chapter 3, we have this great expression. Because it's apparent that in the despair that he chronicles here, Habakkuk has had his own personal revival, his own personal rebirth of faith, his renewal of courage. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. And then that key word, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And then these words, these wonderful, wonderful words. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the fig tree does not bud and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will trust, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. That is a great word. It's a word that many of us cling to in times of deep discouragement or uncertainty or even fear. And it's so contrary to so much of what we hear in popular religion, the kind of idea that the faith that we have is something that we should expect to get something from. That God is waiting for us to give something. That believing in Jesus pays off. But when your faith is renewed and when your perspective is altered and when true revival comes, it is a revival that clings to God for God alone and in the reality of the presence and the life and the future that God provides. And you know that that is the anchor that you can cast your soul in. And there is utter and total confidence that God will indeed protect and preserve you. And that's the renewed faith. It's a faith that depends not on circumstance, but on the reality that even if everything contrary may seem to contradict this crazy confidence that I have in God, I will affirm my confidence in Him, because my ultimate conviction and my ultimate faith is grounded not on anything that I experience, not on my feelings, but on the Word of God itself. And that is utterly foundational to what happened during the Scottish Reformation. That is the revival. It's a robust confidence that really sustained John Knox. And of course, this is the thing that a lot of people in Scotland, this is a little sticker, a motto that lots of people are using these days in Scotland: give me Scotland, else I die, John Knox. That's the thing that's sustaining people. More churches of Scotland are closing. More churches in Edinburgh, where this friend arrived today, MacLeod, Kenny MacLeod, who came just off the plane yesterday and found us on the internet and arrived this morning, he was surprised. Again, the reality is that more people in Scotland now are asking for God to bring renewal to the country. And "Give me Scotland, else I die" has become a kind of motto for Christians in Scotland, as indeed it should be in Canada too. And at the darkest moment of the Reformation, just as the dawn was breaking, he wrote to the congregation at St. Andrews. He was in exile then. "Whatsoever shall become of us and our mortal carcasses," I love this 17th century Scottish language, "I doubt not but that this cause, in despite of Satan, shall prevail in the realm of Scotland, for as it is in the eternal truth of the eternal God, so shall it once prevail, however for a time it be impugned." The confidence the Reformed Christians have, the heart of our faith, is in the singing of that hymn, "That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." The grounding of the Scottish Reformation was in the incredible confidence that they had in the providence of God and the perseverance of the saints. And this is what sustained them. On Tuesday, the 17th of August, 1560, the whole of the assembled Parliament of Scotland met. And one of the five men who had drafted the Scots Confession, I think it was John Knox, but I'm not sure there, was to read that confession, the whole section of it. Must have taken several hours, read it to all of the legislators, and the conclusion is a remarkable statement. "Arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be confounded. Let them flee from your presence that hate your godly name. Give your servants strength to speak your word with boldness, and let all nations cleave to the true knowledge of yourself. Amen." It was Earl Morton, when he spoke at John Knox's funeral, who gave those immortal lines, "There lies a man who never feared the face of any man." He did not fear the face of any man. He had the courage to persevere, to bring the Reformation to a fruitful conclusion, because of this confidence that although the fig tree will not bud and there may be no fruit on the vine, yet I will trust, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And that is the message, really, of the Scottish Reformation that we celebrate. And so, Lord, we ask this evening that you would truly speak to us. Help us to write these words of Habakkuk, verses 16, 17, and 18, on our hearts. May we truly understand that this is our trust and our confidence as Christians. We are grounded in the certainty that God indeed has us in the palm of his hand, and he will cause us to rise up like deer. We will scale the heights. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. For they that trust the Lord shall renew their strength. And we pray, Lord, passionately for a revival in Canada. We pray for revival in Scotland. We pray for revival in our own hearts, that you will keep us bright in our love, rid us of all of the kind of conventional Christianity that would sort of compromise and be, as it were, satisfied with only a pittance of what you would give us as your people. May we not be afraid to get excited about our faith, to share our faith, to be enthusiastic about our faith, and may that faith of ours be revived and rekindled through Jesus Christ. And we pray especially for Scotland at this time of desperate need. We pray for the Church of Scotland as it weighs various alternatives. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian Church USA, and we remember our own Presbyterian Church in Canada and pray for it and its future. And we ask your presence with us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. And we ask it in your name. Amen.